If you've not been with us, we are currently engaged in a study of the Ten Commandments. And last time, we looked primarily at the third commandment, prohibiting our taking the Lord's name in vain. And I followed that up with a brief mention of the fourth commandment, which is recorded for us in verses 8 through 11. Let's go ahead and read this commandment again. And then, as I mentioned at the end of our last study, I want to take our time this morning to explain some of the most common misunderstandings surrounding this important and still applicable commandment. Beginning at verse 8, the Lord commands the Israelites, saying this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now the first thing I want to say about this is we need to remember how this commandment starts. It starts with the word remember. Remember the Sabbath day. And again, this command to remember indicates that instead of being a brand new concept instituted for the first time here in God's giving of His law, the Sabbath was already in effect. So, when was the Sabbath instituted for the first time? Well, it was instituted back in Genesis chapter 2. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." Then, as we noted in our study of Exodus 16, you'll recall the Israelites were commanded to gather twice as much manna on the sixth day. Why? So that they wouldn't have to gather it on the seventh day, the Sabbath. So even back in Exodus 16, we can see that the Sabbath was a known thing. One of the most glaring things about that passage is that when Moses mentions the Sabbath day, where they were not to gather any of the manna, nobody actually questioned him. Nobody said, "Sabbath, what's that?" Why? Because they already knew. They already knew what the Sabbath was. So why had they not been observing the Sabbath all along up to that point? Why in Exodus 16 do they need this reminder? Well, we need to remember that the Israelites, Moses included, had been enslaved for many generations. How likely do you think it is that Pharaoh would have honored the Sabbath? Not likely at all. How likely do you think it is that Pharaoh would have given the Israelites the seventh day every week off so that they could worship according to their own traditions? It wouldn't have happened. Now add to this the fact that because they were in Egypt so long, most of the Israelites had already begun to assimilate with the Egyptian culture. Many of them, as we know, both biblically and historically, many of them had adopted some of the religious traditions of the Egyptians. Many of them had intermarried. Again, contrary to God's design, they had intermarried with the Egyptians. And so, really, Israel, during the captivity, was not very observant. I don't think they would have been very observant, even had they remembered to be observant. Why? Because look at what we see in terms of their obedience. Their track record is not impressive, is it? At every turn, they're disobeying the Lord versus obeying the Lord. At every turn, they're complaining, grumbling, moaning, and groaning. And so for all this time, There was a laxity, if not a complete absence, of worshiping the one true God among the Israelites. Over time, it just got worse and worse and worse. Now, this doesn't mean that the principle of the Sabbath, as a creation ordinance, which is what it is, it doesn't mean that the Sabbath was unknown to them. So when were God's children first made aware that they were to follow the example of working for 6 days and resting from their labors on the seventh? I just said it was in Genesis chapter 2, but when did they actually start practicing the Sabbath? Well, we're not told in Scripture that this was the case, but I believe that since this was a creation ordinance, I believe fully that Adam and Eve themselves understood that God had blessed and sanctified the seventh day in this way, and they observed it accordingly. As R.C. Sproul noted about this day, he said, "The Sabbath day is a law inextricably bound to the holiness of God. Adam and Eve were expected to keep the Sabbath day, and all generations and every society from that time forth are expected to keep this command. This is true for New Testament believers as well. Jesus did not abolish any point of the law, and this includes the Sabbath. We are to keep the Sabbath as an everlasting ordinance to the Lord." So if it's that easy, why is there so much confusion? Why is there so much naysaying when it comes to the perpetuity of the fourth commandment? Well, I suspect that a great deal of the problem is with those who really don't want God telling them to do anything. We've talked before about how most professing believers today have very little regard for God's righteous standards. That's demonstrable. We can see it not only in churches where worship has taken a backseat to entertainment. We can see it in the individual lives of those professing to belong to Christ who don't read their Bibles, they don't pray regularly, they forsake the assembling of the saints routinely. We can see this happening simply because it's just not a popular thing to strive for obedience to God. We live in a society where rebellion is the norm. We live in a society in which anarchy is slowly beginning to reign. We live in a society where no one is willing to submit themselves to any kind of authority, much less God's authority. Again, it's very important that we recognize that, but there's also a couple of arguments that people make for wanting to discount or get rid of the fourth commandment. Most of those who believe that the Sabbath is no longer in force make their argument from these two predominant positions. First, they love to remind others that of God's Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is nowhere repeated in the New Testament. That must mean, according to their reasoning, that it's no longer binding on believers today. Secondly, they insist that the rest that was pictured or foreshadowed in the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ, and since He has not only fulfilled the Sabbath, but is Himself our Sabbath rest, we're no longer required to observe the day. You'll recall Colossians 2. A lot of people like to go to Colossians 2, where Paul informs the Colossians that no one is to be their judge with respect to new moons and Sabbath days. We know that the Sabbath days that he was talking about did not include the one day in seven, this day that God sanctified and set apart for the worship of His people. Paul's talking about all of these other extraneous Sabbaths that had been added into the Jewish calendar as a form of legalism. The Pharisees and the scribes had added all kinds of Sabbaths, plural, into the calendar, and they held people accountable to observing those Sabbaths, even though it was not scriptural for them to do that. Again, legalism was really the calling card of the Pharisees during that time. Well, Let's talk about these positions. I'm going to be talking more about the first position in just a minute, but let's examine first what I believe is the weightier of the two positions I've just presented, which is that Christ is, in fact, the fulfillment of the Sabbath. First things first, let me just state for the record that this argument is not without scriptural support. There is scriptural support for that argument. In Matthew 12:8, Jesus is correctly acknowledged as the Lord of the Sabbath. Mark 2:27, Jesus tells us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, meaning that God had graciously provided man with a day of rest from his labors in much the same way as God himself rested from his own labors in creation. In Hebrews 4, we have what's probably the clearest, most definitive passage regarding Jesus being our Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. And remember, this is in the context of Jesus being our Sabbath rest. We read, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience," speaking of the Jews. And simply stated, all of these things are true. These are true. Christ is the fulfillment of that which was foreshadowed in the seventh day Sabbath. We do rest in Christ if we belong to Him. We do rest in Him each and every day of the week. And we rest in Him on the basis of His finished work on Calvary's cross, as opposed to our vain attempts at working our salvation out for ourselves. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and He is the fulfillment not only of the fourth commandment, Christ is the fulfillment of all the commandments. And that's very important to understand. I'll be getting back to that in just a second. But Christ is the embodiment and the fulfillment of every one of God's commandments. And we rejoice greatly that Christ has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves by keeping God's law perfectly. Christ obeyed the law perfectly. That was the requirement for you and me. We could not do that. Christ did that on our behalf. But in doing that, did He somehow abrogate the law itself? No, we know from His Sermon on the Mount that He said very clearly, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And then He goes on to explain, "Truly I say unto you, not one jot nor one tittle of the law, the whole of the law, will pass away until all things pass away." None of these beautiful, comforting, compelling passages constitute any kind of license to disregard or do away with even the smallest part of God's moral law. As I've mentioned before, if this was true, if that were true, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount would have been much different. Remember when He was asked, "What's the greatest of the commandments?" What could He have said? He could have said, "Oh, no, 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 you misunderstand. I've come to fulfill all that. It's not important. The commandments have been nullified. The commandments have been fulfilled and therefore abrogated. And so we don't even have to worry about any of that anymore. Aren't you glad?" He didn't say that, did He? Instead, He said that the whole of God's moral law can be summed up. What's on both tablets can be summed up with two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you look, the first table of the commandments tells us how we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second table tells us how we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus is not getting rid of the law. He's explaining the law. He even went on to give an expanded definition of certain parts of the law. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he makes it even more restrictive. I say unto you, whoever looks after a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Jesus knew that his hearers, by and large, would say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Have no intention of murdering anybody. Jesus says, oh, but you have. Anytime you've been angry with your brother, you violated this commandment. So what's he saying there? He's really driving home this point that try as they might be able to meet the letter of the law. They might be able to not do the things that are prohibited in the Ten Commandments. But when he expands the Ten Commandments, they suddenly realize, I can't obey. Which points them where? To him as the fulfillment of those commands. Think about this as well. In his own 13 letters, maybe 14 if you count Hebrews, in his own letters in the first century, Paul would have had ample opportunity to write about the abrogation of God's law. It would have been easy. Can you imagine how short the book of Galatians would be if Paul simply said, dear Galatians, the law is done. It doesn't matter anymore. But what does he do throughout the book of Galatians? He outlines the place that God's law still has in the life of the believer. And it's not the same as the Pharisaical legalism that was being foisted on them by the Judaizers. Instead of saying the law has been abrogated, the law is no more, he says, here's a right perspective on the law. Here's what the law means. Here's how it's to be applied correctly. Paul does write a great deal about the ineffectiveness of the civil law among the Jews. He writes at length about the ceremonial law. He says the civil and the ceremonial law can't save you. But he never advocates for the dissolution or the negation of God's moral law. Instead, he constantly praises it. In terms of how in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it's able to transform those who believe from the inside out. And this leads to a discussion of the first principle that I mentioned a moment ago that antinomians and quasi-antinomians love to use in defense of their argument that the fourth commandment's not repeated anywhere in the New Testament. Is that true? Well, yes and no. It's not repeated verbatim. But as we well know, things don't need to be repeated word for word in the New Testament to validate their presence in the Old Testament. It is true that the precise wording is not found in the New Testament, but it's entirely not correct to suggest that its absence denotes its abrogation. In fact, I would argue that the reason the fourth commandment's not repeated in the New Testament is because, unlike the other nine commandments, the fourth commandment doesn't have its origins in the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment is unique because it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is a creation ordinance. The reason it's not mentioned again word for word in the New Testament is because it was widely understood since the people living during the time of Genesis 2. You don't need to repeat or drive something home that is part of the warp and the woof of your life as Jews. It was a no-brainer that the Sabbath was still very much in effect among the people of God. God's command to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy or separate and distinct from every other day of the week is based on what he himself did following his work of creation. And it predates by many generations, the giving of the law at Sinai. The reason we don't see a lot said about the Sabbath also is not only because it was well known among the people of God during this time, but as I've mentioned before, the Sabbath day itself, like many other things in Jewish tradition, the Sabbath had become incredibly disfigured. The Sabbath had become cumbersome. The Sabbath had become, again, a calling card for the legalistic Pharisees to hold certain behaviors over people's heads as the litmus test for their salvation. The apostles sought to distance themselves from the mess that the Israelites, the Jews, had made of this precious sanctified day. And that's evident in what we read about the Lord's Day in the New Testament. Again, in the hands of the legalistic scribes and Pharisees, this day that was designed to be a blessing from God to the working man became encumbered by all kinds of man-made do's and don'ts. Instead of being a day of rest, a day of reflection, a day of worship, this day became a day marked by paranoia, fear, a sense of foreboding, not to mention confusion. In fact, this is precisely why the early church, again at the hands of the apostles, decided to begin observing this one day in seven that God had so graciously given man every first day of the week. Became known as the Lord's Day. Have you ever wondered why, instead of celebrating the alleged abrogation or elimination of the Sabbath, have you ever wondered why the early church continued adhering to this principle of one day in seven? It just didn't happen in a willy-nilly fashion. You know, it's not like, had the day been abrogated, what would have become of the church? When would they meet? I don't know. Part of them would probably meet on a Monday. The other part maybe meet on a Tuesday, maybe on a Thursday. There would be no standard. What better standard than to use the day that the Lord Himself provided, except transfer the day from the seventh day of the week, which again had become horribly marred and disfigured by the Jews, and begin meeting on the first day of the week when, oh, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Oh, by the way, He ascended into heaven on the first day of the week. Oh, by the way, the day of Pentecost happened on the first day of the week. As chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8 of our own confession say about this, the early church understood that the spirit and intent of the fourth commandment remained alive and well among God's people. As we read, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And it's to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. The framers of our own confession recognize that in antiquity, The early church began meeting on the first day of the week because they wanted to set themselves apart as distinct from people claiming to be the people of the book, people of God. It was very necessary that they do this. Otherwise, there would have been all kinds of clashes between the Jews and the Christians, even more than already existed. There would have been confusion in the minds of many, which group is which. Now, this still begs the question, though, where does this idea come from that there was a transference from the last day of the week to the first day of the week? Well, not surprisingly, there is ample historical evidence, both from Scripture as well as in secular history, to support the fact that the Sabbath, in principle, was in fact transferred to the first day of the week. Not only do we see it in the Scriptures, again, which is proof that the fourth commandment is mentioned in the New Testament, but the earliest church fathers understood this to be not only a change enacted by the apostles themselves, but by Christ. I shared that with you before as well. We're not told in Scripture that Jesus said this to the apostles, but based on the example set in the earliest days of the church, it's assumed by the church fathers, the early church fathers, that the Lord's Day was something that was enacted by Christ Himself in fulfillment of the seventh day Sabbath. Let me give you an example. Augustine once noted that the church has the observation of this day, not only from the example of the apostles and from their commandment, but that they had it from the example and commandment of Christ. And thus, for the authority and antiquity of it, he makes not only the apostles, but Christ himself to be the first author of it to his apostles, and then to us, and then to the whole church. Augustine went on to say that it was also the judgment of Athanasius, who noted that in times past the Sabbath was in great price with the ancient fathers, which solemnly the Lord had translated unto the Lord's day. Now again, we don't have scriptural precedent for this as far as the Lord telling them that they're now to worship on the Lord's day as opposed to what was the Saturday Sabbath. But these things aren't created in a vacuum. There is great validity in ancient history. We would do well to pay attention to what went on in the earliest days of recorded history in the church post-Pentecost. My preferred explanation for this change is actually rooted in something that I doubt many of you have even heard of. There is a teaching throughout Scripture concerning the eighth day that makes understanding the change of the day from the seventh day to the first day, which seventh, the eighth day, first day, it's the same thing. But there is a thread running throughout Scripture that places a lot of importance on the concept of the eighth day. One of my favorite presentations of this particular doctrine comes from 18th century Scottish theologian Robert Haldane. If you've not read much of Haldane, you should. Very easy to read and very informative. But listen to Haldane here. He said, "The change of the day of weekly rest from the last day to the first day of the week, that is from the seventh to the eighth day, is indicated in various places throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. The work of creation was finished in 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested from his work, which completed a week, or the first series of time. The eighth day, then, was the first of a new series, and on this, the day of his resurrection, the Lord Jesus rested from the work of the new creation. The eighth day is accordingly signalized in the Old Testament, pointing in a manner the most express to the day when Jesus entered into his rest and when the commemoration thereof, his people, are to rest." In other words, God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation. Jesus rested on the eighth day finished the work of his new creation on the seventh and was resurrected to enter his own rest as the firstborn from the dead on the eighth day, which is, as we know it, the first day of the week. Just so happens that the early church established this day as the day of worship, meeting the spirit and intent of the fourth commandment. And again, here's the thing. The church didn't just do this in a willy-nilly fashion. They did this because they saw the eighth day emphasis in the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of this transference. Now, stick with me here. This is kind of seminary-level stuff, but just follow along. It's not that hard to understand. The argument being made by Haldane and others is that there is evidence in the Old Testament to suggest that the seventh-day Sabbath was itself a foreshadowing. The eighth day being a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of the spirit and intent behind the seventh day. Does that make sense? The first day of the week actually being the fulfillment in Christ of the spirit and intent behind the seventh day of the week. As another theologian pointed out, because the eighth day was a typological pointer to a greater redemptive rest to come, a rest secured by Jesus, then it's fitting that when the antitype is secured by Jesus' resurrection, that the day of commemoration changes. I think it's very interesting, right? And no, I'm not being dogmatic about this. I just think it's fascinating how we do see the eighth day figuring large in the Old Testament in various ways. Why? What is the eighth day pointing to? Why is it so important? Well, first of all, let me just ask you, when was circumcision to be administered to newborn male children? On the eighth day. And what did circumcision itself point to? Not to baptism. Sorry if you're Presbyterian here this morning. Not to baptism. What did physical circumcision point to? It pointed to the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of the heart that would be made with Christ's atoning work on Calvary's cross. Now, let me just ask you, when was that work completed? When was Jesus' work on the cross actually completed? It wasn't when he said it's finished. The work of redemption, the necessary atonement had been made when he said it's finished, but was it finished at that point? No. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's not important that Jesus just died on the cross. What the pivotal point is, Jesus was raised from the dead. Had Jesus not been raised from the dead, what does Paul say about your faith and mine? We're of all people the most to be pitied. Because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then you'll not be raised from the dead either. So again, the pivotal point is the resurrection of Christ. The completed work of the circumcision made without hands on the heart was when Jesus was raised from the dead. On what day of the week? On the first day of the week. Which again corresponds beautifully with the eighth day circumcision. Jesus raised from the dead on the eighth day of the week. I mean, that doesn't make sense, but it's the first day of the week as we know it. Circumcision is not the only eighth day foreshadowing pointed to in the Lord's Day. Another theologian said other aspects of the Old Covenant likewise point toward the eighth day fulfillment of the New Covenant. The firstborn of cattle which belonged to God were not offered or received by Him until the eighth day, Exodus 22:30. Not until the eighth day were animals accepted in sacrifice, Leviticus 22:27. Aaron's consecration was not completed until the eighth day, Leviticus 9:1. On the eighth day of cleansing, lepers were pronounced clean, typical of the cleansing from sin that Jesus would procure. On the eighth day, too, was atonement made for the defiled Nazarite. These all point forward to the fulfillment of the eighth day. Haldane goes on to summarize all this. He says, the eighth day corresponds with the first day of the week, on which, according to all these typical appointments, Jesus was received as the firstborn from the dead. His sacrifice was accepted, and on which, as the great high priest, he was consecrated forevermore. And when he made atonement for his people, by which they are cleansed from sin. Could it be that the early church saw the eighth day, the first day of the week, as the fulfillment of all these pointers pointing to the finished work of Christ? I believe so. I believe it even adds a great deal more weight to the argument that the fourth commandment is still applicable. Again, we don't see it spelled out word for word in the New Testament, as we might expect, but we also don't see what? We don't see it being canceled. We don't see it being done away with. We simply see the day changing. Somebody asked me not too long ago, well, how do we know the day changed? Oh, I don't know. When do you go to church? I go to church on Sunday. When do most people, aside from Seventh-day Adventists, when do most people go to church? On Sunday. Why? How long have they been doing that, by the way? Since Pentecost. Why? It would have been just as easy. Would it not have been just as easy to continue meeting on Saturday? It would have. But we have to ask ourselves why we have chosen this one day in seven to meet together. It's because, as confusing as it might be to really pinpoint when this happened, the early church decided that the day Christ was raised from the dead would be the day that they would commemorate as this one day in seven. I want you to here's something else that Haldane says. He makes a really interesting observation about the similarities between God's giving of the law at Sinai and the day of Pentecost. He said, here in Pentecost, we have the explanation of the mystery in the Old Testament of the 50th day. On the 50th day after the departure from Egypt, the law was delivered from Mount Sinai, which, corresponding with the first day of the week, was 1,500 years afterwards fulfilled on that day. That the law was delivered, accompanied with thunderings and lightnings, and now on the corresponding day came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and cloven tongues, like as of fire, sat on each of the disciples. Haldane is suggesting that Pentecost, by God's divine appointment, Pentecost happened on the 1,500th anniversary of Moses' receiving the law at Sinai. Except this was a day that would be commemorated in the early church as a day of utmost importance, that one day in seven, again, to distance themselves from the people of Israel. In short, what we see here is the Lord's day is the antitype of the type that is created in the Sabbath. Does it really matter that the day has changed? Not really. Not really. I mean, I don't know that we can place any importance on Saturday above Sunday. I do know, though, if we all decided, you know, half of us are going to meet on Saturday and half of us are going to meet on Sunday, what will we have in the end? Two churches. There's a reason we meet together on this day. There's a reason in Hebrews 10 we're warned against forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as was the habit of some. What assembly is the author talking about? This assembly. Which happens when? On the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the way it's always been. Finally, let me just say this. And this probably, you know, I realize we kind of went off on the primrose path and took a scenic route to get here, but this is probably the long pole in the tent. This is the primary argument that I think can be made against those who insist that the fourth commandment has been done away with. To argue that the principle of the Sabbath has been done away with simply because Christ fulfilled the Sabbath is actually a meaningless argument. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the entirety of God's law. Does anyone argue that because Christ fulfilled God's law requiring us to worship Him and Him alone, that we're now free to worship other gods? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, wait a minute. Jesus fulfilled that commandment. So now I'm free to go worship other gods? No. Would anyone actually make the argument that because Christ fulfilled the law prohibiting murder and theft, that I can do those things? Of course not. That's a nonsensical argument, right? Well, why is it not equally nonsensical to argue that the fourth commandment has somehow been abrogated or done away with just because Christ fulfilled it? Again, I tell you why people don't like it. They don't like it because it presents an intrusion into their own desires. They want to do anything but be told what to do, much less be at church promptly at a certain time each week. It's resentment that would lead a man to want to get rid of one of God's commandments, to abrogate even a portion of God's moral law that Jesus himself said not one tiny piece of it would be abrogated or abolished. Man wants to do that because man does not want to be governed. Man does not want his schedule set for him. I suspect that many want grace just to be a get out of jail free card. Many want to say they're believers because they want the fire insurance, but they don't want the obligation. They don't want the sacrifice. They don't want this sense of duty to the one who has so graciously saved them. And this is very dangerous. We live in a culture that is awash with easy believism, decisional regeneration, license, liberty that is not found anywhere in the scriptures themselves. It's very dangerous when people are assured in their own minds that they belong to Christ simply because of what they've done. They've walked the aisle, they've signed the card, they've said the prayer, whatever the case might be. And you ask these same people, tell me about your life in Christ. Tell me about the transformative power of God's Holy Spirit that's at work even in you right now. Tell me about how God has graciously allowed you and assisted you in overcoming your sins, overcoming your struggles. Tell me about your routine when it comes to Bible reading and Bible study, prayer, church attendance. These are all foreign things to many who profess the name of Christ. Beloved, that should not be. We who name the name of Christ have been set apart, yes, but we've also been set apart on a mission. And that is to make known the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if not verbally, then by your daily actions. Let other people see the work of Christ in you. I've said before, I'll say it again. It should never be said of any of us, there goes one of us. What should be said of you and me is, that person is peculiar. That person is always praying. That person is always morally upstanding. That person is always in the Word. That person is deeply committed to his or her faith. And yet, for the most part, professing Christians appear no different than the world around them, by and large. That should not be. Yes, salvation will keep you out of hell. But that's the negative aspect of salvation. The positive aspect of salvation, the other side of the same coin, is that where God has done a work in you by way of His Holy Spirit, where God is even now sanctifying you, growing you, molding and shaping you more into the image of Christ, that will be evident to a lost and dying world. And I would say this too. The reason we have that warning in Hebrews 10 against forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is because this, right here, what we're doing right now, is one of the most tangible demonstrations of the inner working of God's Holy Spirit. A lot of you are here this morning, and you'd rather not be here. I get that. I understand that. But rejoice in the fact that you are. You might have gotten up this morning and said, "Oh no, I just want to sleep in this morning. You know, it's New Year's Eve tonight. I'm going to party like it's 1999. Except the Y2K stuff. But you're here. Why? Because the Holy Spirit brought you here by divine appointment. And you obeyed. Praise the Lord for that. You know, would it shock you to understand that I have the same struggles? That when I don't sleep well on Saturday night, which is usually most Saturday nights, because my mind's just so full of what I've prepared to bring to you on the Lord's Day, would it shock you to understand that when my alarm goes off, I just want to throw it across the room and hide under the covers and not be here? But week after week, the Holy Spirit grabs me by the nape of the neck and says, "Get up. It's the Lord's Day." And don't be alarmed by that. Most of the time, I'm happy to get up and I'm excited to be here. But we're all human, right? We all struggle with the same things. But the Lord can overcome those things. The Lord does overcome those things, which is evident by the fact that you're here and you continue coming here week after week after week. Why? Because you're commanded to. And there's great joy in being obedient to the commands of God, including the fourth commandment. I don't really understand those who want to do away. Have you ever noticed that even the staunchest antinomian, the one who's so against the fourth commandment existing in perpetuity, you know where they're at on Sundays? In church. No, most of them are in church. I'll never forget, one of these types came here. I was actually teaching something tangential to the Sabbath, and afterwards he says, "Well, you know the fourth commandment is no longer in effect, right?" And I looked at him and said, "Then why are you here?" I mean, you know, it was like I hit him in the face with a 2x4, but he, what do you mean, why am I here? Why are you here? If you're no longer beholden to this principle of one day in seven in observance of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, why are you here? Well, because this is when the church meets. Oh, is that so? Why? He had no answers, of course. The question I want to leave with you this morning is, Do you take pleasure in this day? Is this day special to you? I'm not just talking about the first few hours of the day where we meet together. I mean, when you leave this place, is it still the Lord's Day? Is this precious to you? Is this sacred to you? It should be. It should be. Lord willing, we're going to resume our study at verse 12 in the fifth of God's Ten Commandments next time. That's all I've got this morning. I hope that's enough to chew on in the coming days. If you're still confused about this eighth day thing, I would encourage you, look it up. There's some excellent articles written by the founders, which I don't know if you're aware of the Southern Baptist Founders Conference, but the founders, there's a couple of really good articles explaining this principle of the eighth day. They do a lot better job than I could in the limited time I had this morning, but again, it's a compelling argument. The main thing is, I hope you treasure this day, and I hope in the coming year you look forward to each and every Lord's Day, coming to celebrate the risen Christ with your brothers and sisters in this place.